It's a long reading, and we'll get more from it if we follow it as well as listening to it. So Mark chapter 8, from verse 1, it's on page 819. In those days, when there was again a great crowd without anything to eat, he called his disciples and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come a great distance." His disciples replied, "How can one feed these people with bread here in the desert?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And then he ordered the crowd to sit on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and after giving thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to distribute. And they distributed them to the crowd. They had also a few small fish, and after blessing them, he ordered that these too should be distributed. They ate and were filled, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. Now there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, asking him for a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat again, he went across to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod." And they said to one another, "Is it because we have no bread?" And becoming aware of it, Jesus said to them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect?" And they said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you collect?" And they said to him, 7. And then he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" For the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Heavenly Father, you are perfect and love to give good gifts to your children. And so we ask you now to give us your truth and to give us your understanding from your word. We ask in your son's name. Amen. One of the things about playing sport is that there's always something you can be refining. It could be your technique. So if you play golf, it might be your swing. And you may often need to remind yourself of the basics when you play golf. Otherwise, you become sloppy and you start to slice and other things like that. If you're a sailor, you may need to go over the basics again. You need to keep refining your understanding so that not only are you safe, but your boat is seaworthy for the sea, and you keep others safe. You wouldn't want to go out in a boat unprepared and put others at risk. Likewise with driving, if you forget the basics, so if you forget to indicate, you could cause an accident. I'm forever trying to, I don't do this well as a son, but I'm forever trying to encourage my dad to remember to indicate, even when there's no one else on the road. I probably get a bit on my high horse about this, but if he gets out of that habit, what's to mean he'll pick it up when there are people on the road? What if he doesn't see someone? I need to relax on that in some ways as well. but refinement is a good thing for us. It's a process of purification. Think of what happens to metal. You can mine metal, but you need to take, say, iron ore. You need to get rid of the rubbish in order to get the pure material. Well, Jesus often refines his disciples. He refines them by testing them, by challenging them. In our passage today, there's a lot of questions. Questions to which they know the answers, but though they know, they do not know. Though they see, they do not see. They hear, but something hasn't quite clicked. The understanding hasn't yet come. And so this passage today is Jesus teaching us about unbelief, which can come in different forms. And it's only when we acknowledge unbelief is not only in other people who may seem very different to us, but also in us, that once we acknowledge it, we can address it, remove it, and replace it. I guess this question of unbelief is a question about what is faith, or what does it mean to have faith in God? So three headings for our sermon this morning. Jesus says, watch out for unbelief in all its forms. Secondly, this chair will teach us about faith. And so thirdly, some refining questions for us, for our faith in God. Well, firstly, Jesus says, watch out for unbelief. He says to his disciples, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. Well, you'll notice that our verses 1 to 21 are divided into three parts or three scenes. The first, he feeds 4,000. The second, the Pharisees front up to Jesus and once again try and put him to the test. And thirdly, there's Jesus teaching his disciples, which is really what we're going to be focusing on today. And notice what Jesus does. After the feeding, after the Pharisees, he's with his disciples and he teaches them. Now, they're in a boat and they've only got one loaf in a boat, in a lake. It's probably midday, who knows, but I picture like it's like a dozen school kids with their school teacher in a boat with one packed lunch. And then Jesus says, watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. Well, what had just happened with regards to Herod? It's a few chapters earlier in Mark, but we saw how Herod refused to believe the message John the Baptist had about Jesus. Herod refused to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, God's promised king. Herod was the king. Nobody else could be king. He rejected that message. And he reinforced his unbelief by beheading John. And what are the Pharisees? Well, we've just read that they had come to Jesus to demand a sign. It's interesting, but a commentary, one commentator on this points out how all the words used in the original Greek to describe the Pharisees coming to Jesus and asking him a question and testing him, they're all words that are used in aggressive ways. They came to him with some set agenda. They asked him a question in order to test him. They tested him to try and prove him wrong. These are all pretty aggressive actions. And you don't need to know the Greek to know that when Pharisees turn up to ask Jesus a question, it's often because they're trying to prove him wrong. Well, they come to Jesus and they say, give us a sign. It's another way of them saying, you need to prove yourself to us for us to believe in you. Now, they're also, in a way, they're blaming Jesus for their lack of faith. Have you ever met somebody who says to God, I'll only believe in God if he comes down to me and he does something incredible? So the lead singer of Oasis, Liam Gallagher, was once, supposedly he said, I'll only believe in God if he comes down and he pulls a giraffe out of my nose. So he was saying, I'll only believe in you, God, if you prove yourself to me in the way that I want you to prove yourself to me. Well, here we have the Pharisees blaming Jesus for their lack of faith. You need to prove yourself first, then we will believe in you. And we know that the Pharisees were expecting the Messiah from God to be one who would come and conquer and flatten the Roman army, and so that Israel would be reclaimed and remade into a Jewish kingdom. And so what they're doing is they're saying, prove to us you're the Messiah. Go and conquer the Romans. Then we'll believe in you. And now Jesus says, why does this generation, he sighs deeply, why does this generation ask for a sign? Why do you ask for a sign? And you wonder, it's like he's saying in brackets, have you not seen everything else that I've been doing? Why do you ask for a sign? But they want him to meet their expectations. And because Jesus doesn't meet their expectations, not only does he not give them a sign, he then leaves, they are blind to what he has already done. In a way, by the time that they come to Jesus here, they've already decided that he's not the Messiah. He couldn't be. And maybe you've had somebody come to you before with a question about, it could be all kinds of things. But you know by the way in which they've come and the way in which they ask that they're not actually wanting to hear an answer from you. They want to prove you wrong, or they've already decided that you're wrong. It could be about maybe in the workplace that can happen. If you worked in engineering, you've decided as a decision maybe as a manager to go ahead on the project a certain way. Somebody comes to ask a question, but maybe you've wondered, they don't agree with my decision. They've already decided they don't like my decision. And they're questioning that, and they're testing me, and they're trying to prove me wrong. These Pharisees have come. They've already made up their mind about Jesus. He cannot be the Messiah. They won't open themselves up to the evidence. They have chosen not to believe, not to see the evidence, even though it's right in front of them. Well, that's Herod and the Pharisees. They are unbelieving in slightly different ways. Well, how do the disciples respond? Well, they say, you're right, Jesus, we do need to be careful never to be like them. Not quite. That's the ideal scenario. Their answer reveals that they're just thinking about lunch or food. They said to one another, verse 16, Jesus is saying this because we have no bread. Now, if you and I were Jesus, we'd probably do the first century Jewish equivalent of a face palm. I wonder what other cultures do when that exasperation, like, do you not understand? Why are you asking this question? Why are you thinking about bread? Whatever Jesus did, his reply shows us how lovingly patient and gracious he is towards his very slow-to-understand disciples. And so with a series of questions, he helps them to stop and to think through what he means, what he's trying to teach them. And so when we read verses sort of 17 onwards, with Jesus asking them these questions, we must hear Jesus asking them these questions out of his love for them, his desire for them to understand. It's not frustration as in anger, it's that longing for them to see the truth and to understand. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes yet fail to see, ears yet fail to hear? Well, what is Jesus getting at? The Pharisees and Herod were blind to who Jesus was, despite the evidence. And they had also chosen not to believe the evidence and who it was pointing to. Now, Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be infected by their unbelief, by unbelief of that sort. And he uses the picture of yeast to make that point. Yeast was generally seen as something that was negative when it was used in a sort of metaphorical way. And so he's telling them, look, yeast might seem insignificant. You add like a tiny amount to a whole batch of flour and other ingredients to make bread. But the tiniest amount will shape and form in its own image, in a way, the bread. He's saying, watch out for that insignificant looking detail, that powder. Watch out for it. If you let it in, it will spread. It will infect you. And maybe part of your family history is that somebody has come into a family, and maybe they've married one of your children. They've come in, and their influence and presence, sadly, over time, has brought destruction, and relationships are broken, and hardship and pain and suffering from this one person. Jesus is saying, watch out for the Pharisees and Herod. They don't let their unbelief influence your belief in me. Now, I think Jesus' warning makes sense. It's easy for us to see other people and go, wow, they really don't like God. I'll never be like them. But Jesus hasn't quite finished teaching yet. He must show those who follow him something about their hearts, not just the hearts of those who openly and clearly oppose him, but something about their hearts. Do look at verses 18 to 21. He's addressing his disciples again. Do you not remember, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you collect? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you collect? And they said to him, 7. Then he said to them, do you not yet understand? And what had happened, or what is Jesus teaching? At both feedings, his disciples had failed to trust Jesus that he could provide for the crowds. But what had happened? Well, with 5 loaves and 2 fish and 7 loaves and a few small fish, both crowds were satisfied. Both had one of those feeds that you want to undo sort of your belt because you've just eaten so much. That's what's going on when it says the crowd was satisfied. Both crowds were satisfied and there was a superabundance of leftovers. Now, the disciples haven't forgotten how much leftover there was. Again, they're probably just thinking about food. Wow, we've got all these leftovers. We'll be sorted for tomorrow and maybe the next. So what is Jesus teaching? Why are you 12 anxious about lack of lunch when you're with me? Look at where we are. We're on a lake. Wasn't I with you in the storms when I stilled the sea and the wind? Don't you remember? Have you not seen what I can do? Have you not heard who I am? Do you not yet understand that when you are with me, you have nothing to be anxious about? Do you not realize that you can trust me in this new situation? If I could provide then, as I did, as you saw, as you heard, I can provide now. The Pharisees and Herod were unbelieving because they refused to believe Jesus and they never considered the evidence. The disciples struggle also with unbelief because though they have the evidence, though they want to believe, I mean, they're hanging around with Jesus all the time, though they have the evidence, they fail to trust what they have seen Jesus do in a new situation. And so each time a difficulty comes up, Jesus is having to reteach them. Another trial comes up, he reteaches them. Another one comes up, he reteaches them. And on many occasions he says, where is your faith? It's as if after say, the feeding of the 5,000, they had great faith in Jesus, but they'd taken that faith and they'd sort of put it away on the shelf. And they'd forgotten to trust him when the storm was on. And Jesus says, where's your faith? Get your faith out in me. Put what you've seen into action in the past, trusting in God. put it into action now. Why are you worried about lunch? Haven't you just seen me feed a whole crowd with a few loaves and a few small fish? I hope that you can see that unbelief takes many forms. You can refuse the evidence. You can make up your mind before coming to Jesus who you think he is and who he cannot be. And even with the evidence, you can not put into action your trust in a new situation or new difficulty that you face. Now let me try and illustrate all this with this beautiful chair. Chairs teach us about faith. Now, I've got some questions for you. Please answer. What does it mean for me to have faith in this chair? That it won't collapse? I have to sit on it, don't I, as well? Okay. Chairs are made to be sat on. For me to have faith in this chair would be to sit on it. Now, is my faith in this chair what you might call blind faith? Why not? Pardon? Okay, so past evidence, yeah. I've seen other people sit in it as well, and it hasn't collapsed. It looks sturdy. Okay, that's wood. It's made of wood, okay. I've been told to sit on chairs as well. Other people have taught, yes. Okay, so it's not blind faith. There's factual evidence. Is my faith in this chair based on how I feel? No. Is it the strength of my belief in this chair that it will hold me, that makes it hold me? No. Just because I think, yes, this chair will hold me, doesn't mean it will. This chair will hold me because the chair is strong. That's an important distinction to make. Now, do I have faith in this chair if I just look at it? No. I've got to see it. I've got to accept that it will hold me and then sit on it. Now, you don't have to do this process every time you go to sit on a chair. These things come naturally because we assume, based on all these things, that we can trust chairs. Now, I've asked that question. So, what do I need to do now? Sit on it.
Look, there you go. Nice. Hold me.
Well done. Oh, thank you. It took a while, but we got there. So my faith in this chair involves three things. My knowledge of chairs, which is there's evidence, I've seen other people sit on it, it's made of a strong material, all of these facts, knowledge. Secondly, that I accept that knowledge and go, well, I've seen the evidence, and I've seen other people sit on it, and I accept that just as it holds them, it can hold me. So I've given this knowledge my assent. I'm agreeing with it. And the third thing is that I've done is that I've entrusted myself to the chair. I can't do it from a distance. I have to give myself to the chair, to submit myself, if you like. So there's fact or knowledge. There's agreeing with that knowledge and there's trusting that knowledge, which is the action of sitting on the chair. Do you see how this teaches us about faith in God? So we look to the Lord Jesus. We learn about him, knowledge, we are taught. We hear, we learn. So then we accept those things. That's the second part. Are we willing to hear what we've learned? Will we go, yes, I agree with that. Based on the evidence, I agree. Thirdly, will we trust the Lord Jesus with what we've learned and what we've accepted? And that trust is often where sometimes we don't get to that point. So we might find ourselves in a difficult situation, or maybe we're given a diagnosis that we've got cancer maybe. What are we going to do? Can we trust God in this new situation? Jesus would encourage us to bring out your faith, look at what I have done in the past, look at how I have worked in your life in the past. Look at how you have trusted me in the past. If you can trust me then, you can trust me now. Will you trust me in this difficult time? Well, here's some questions for us that I hope will refine us. Well, King Herod did not have faith because, in part, he refused that Jesus was king. Jesus has warned us not to be like him, like Herod. And so here are some questions. Am I like Herod in any way? Have I accepted the news that Jesus is king and I am not? Does my life show that I serve King Jesus, or does it show that I serve myself? What about the Pharisees? They did not have faith in Jesus because they had already made up their minds about him. Jesus had to meet their expectations. He was there to serve them. He was there. They were the kings, really, expected to be served by the true king. We can sometimes come to God with set expectations that we simply will not budge from because they are what we've always believed. So, are you spiritually blind to seeing who Jesus Christ really is? Do you see that he is king? Do you see that he is God? Do you see how the Bible affirms these truths about who he is? Or are you so set in your determination, your understanding of Jesus, that you refuse to hear or take in what you learn about him? Does Jesus have to meet your expectations? How might you meet his expectations? And what of the 12 disciples? At this point in Mark's gospel, they are unbelieving. And we've seen this time and time again. They struggle to go, how can this man in front of us be God, the Messiah, the true king that God has sent? Who is God? How can that be? God in human form. In time, they would come to believe, except for Judas Iscariot. In time, they would take the knowledge that they have of Jesus. They would agree with that knowledge and accept it, and they would entrust themselves to him. To the extent that most of the apostles actually got martyred for trusting in Jesus. So some questions for us. Is your knowledge of Jesus growing? What is your knowledge of Jesus based on? Are you willing to learn? Are you willing to grow? With what you know, are you accepting what you learn from his word? Now, you may not understand it all, but are you willing to trust that God is good and trustworthy and reliable? In some cases, you may need to trust God knows what he says before, in a way, you believe what he says. Does that make sense? So, like, children do this all the time. Children are called to trust their parents all the time, even if they don't understand. But yet, knowing their parents love them, they trust them. And in time, understanding comes. So will you trust yourself over to Jesus? And knowing and accepting his word, will you bring out your faith and exercise it, put it to good use? Will you entrust yourself to him in new situations? There will be difficulties that you face where you go, how could God possibly do something at this point for me? Put to practice what you know about God. God was able to raise Jesus from the dead and to save his people from Egypt and to do many other things. Rehearse what God has done. See and trust that he does know and can provide for you in difficulty. Don't just stay at a distance. Don't just go, oh yes, I can see Jesus and I accept him. but actually give yourself over to him, trusting his goodness and his grace. Allow this refinement to keep on going, day in, day out, week in, week out. Let's pray. Father, we give you so much thanks that your Son comes to refine us, to draw us closer to you, to help us understand what it means to trust him, to trust you. Lord, give us your understanding. Without you opening our eyes, we will not see. Lord, we ask all this in your name. Amen. Amen.